Indeed, it is true that a firm foundation is laid for our faith in your most excellent word. And so, Lord, today, as we come back yet again and again and again to the foundation that is ours in Christ Jesus, pray that you will build up our faith, that you will build up our church, and that you will show us once more the gospel entrusted to the church is unlike anything else in the entire world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't go to movies that often, not so much out of principle, but typically because I fall asleep when I do go. But when you go to a movie, you plunk down a certain amount of money, increasingly a large amount of money, and it gets even larger because then you buy something to eat and to drink in the course of the next 2 hours or so as you're watching something that you hope will be entertaining, perhaps, or thought-provoking, or at the least visually stunning, because you want the movie to engage you in some way, shape, or form, sustain your attention. And then when the film is over, what do? You typically get up, of course, and you leave. But in fact, there's often more to come. And you know what I mean. There's that list of names that scroll by in rather rapid fire, names to whom are credited various aspects of the production of the movie that you just saw. These credits can take well over 5 minutes in some cases to go by. But unless you're mildly curious about something, where was the movie filmed, or one particular scene in the movie, or maybe one of your second cousins was what's called a gaffer, and so you feel obligated to verify that this is true and not family myth, unless you want to know something about the film, you probably, if you're like me anyway, you skip the last bit of the movie, the credits. Well, so it often is with the closing verses of the letters that Paul writes. Those list of names, we sort of roll by them quickly. We treat them as generally inconsequential to us and having no relationship whatsoever to the main themes of the letter that he's just written that we've read. So we scroll on by and head on out, which is unfortunate because the names have much to teach us. Each is a life with a story or maybe multiple stories behind them. Each in some way, however, is also connected with what the Apostle Paul deems important for us to know, not just about them, but in fact about the power of the gospel. Today's text is Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Next week, Pastor Kevin will preach verses 10 through 17, and I'll wrap the series up on verse 18 of chapter 4. On June 8th, Colossians 4, 7 through 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, the 10 plus names that are mentioned, again, at the end of the letter are, as I said, not to be viewed as closing credits to be skipped or endured, but this is another way that Paul indicates how all the preceding rich, transforming theology flowing out of the cosmic supremacy of Christ elucidated in this letter, finds its home in the lives of real people. And the reason Paul spends the bulk of the chapter naming people and giving us little tidbits about their lives and their connection with him is, yes, people are important to God, obviously, but mainly because these people reflect the realities that Paul has been teaching us about Christ, about his redeeming, reconciling, unifying, transforming gospel. Because in Colossians, we've traveled from, you could say, the heights and depths of eternity and creation to new creation and seeing the marks of new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit that changes our behaviors and patterns, all flowing from the stupendous, matchless, reconciling work of Christ who rules over the cosmos and indeed over our own lives, because this little church in Colossae is not inconsequential. And the people in this church are a picture of what Christ is doing worldwide through his people. So, we've arrived at names that are obscure to us, and we probably wouldn't know much, if anything, about them had Paul not mentioned them, but he does. Again, not as postscript, but to purposefully reinforce the point that the stunning new creation work of Jesus is concerned about individuals who form the church, who live out redemption and reconciliation that Paul has articulated in this letter. So today's question is this: what do Tychicus and Onesimus have to do with us? Isn't that nice? It kind of goes together. What do Tychicus and Onesimus have to do with us? And on our way to the answer, we're going to see briefly two things: who these men are, and what's noteworthy about them according to Paul, and then we'll answer that question. So who are these men? Tychicus. We've spent some time before talking about Tychicus, so I'm not going to rehash all that territory. I'll go into it a little bit just to remind you. His name is an odd-sounding name. It's a little bit hard to say. It's a bit of a mouthful. His name literally means chance or fortuitous. And as you know, in the ancient world, names were not labels. They were embedded with meaning and desire and aspiration. And so when this baby was born, his Gentile parents named him Lucky, hoping that chance or luck would do him a good turn, smile on him. They wanted his life to reflect the good side of the fates. Of course, after coming to faith in Christ, Tychicus learned that nothing in his life is chalked up to chance, but rather all comes from God. God in Christ redeemed him and was actively, purposefully at work transforming him and now using him in remarkable ways to encourage others, even if it took a toll on himself. But he carried the cross and thought not for himself and put himself in the service of the Apostle Paul for the sake of the gospel. There's nothing random or haphazard about Tychicus and his Christian commitment. His whole life as a Christian screams intentionality and purpose and focus, kingdom focus. He's first mentioned to us in Acts chapter 20 as one of the believers from Asia who went with Paul to Jerusalem, and they carried money that had been collected to alleviate the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, the five times that this man is mentioned in the Bible, he's either with the Apostle Paul, he's assisting the Apostle Paul, he's on an errand sent by Paul, he's a trusted friend and associate of Paul. Now, as you know, to be Paul's friend is no easy thing. It takes great loyalty and commitment. It takes a lot of guts. And if you read the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, you can see how a good portion of Paul's friends slink away to the fringes or go away altogether because it's uncomfortable to be with Paul. It's hazardous to your health. Indeed, among other things, Tychicus faces this danger of being roughed up by the guards because he's closely associated with someone in prison deemed to be a national security threat. And so this is the kind of loyal man chosen by Paul to hand deliver this letter, Colossians, probably the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter of Philemon. It takes a trusted courier to take them to the churches and to people in the Lycus Valley. Now the other man, Onesimus, his name means useful. Not an uncommon name among slaves, but he actually wasn't, that is, useful, because he was a runaway slave. We don't know why he ran away. We don't know what he did that made him flee from his master Philemon. Perhaps he helped himself to some money and then out of fear took to the road, traveling as incognito as he could. After all, there were untold numbers of slaves in the Roman Empire, and he would just sort of blend in with those moving down the road for whatever the purpose. Somehow, though, by grace, this fugitive makes his way to Paul in prison, presumably, we have to read into this a little bit, presumably to seek help. Now he's taking a risk by coming to Paul, but he's already risked everything by running away from Philemon. So to Paul he comes, and he's converted. Paul tells us that in Philemon. So Paul is now both the slave and the slave owner, Philemon. He is their spiritual father. Eventually, we know that Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon under the care here of Tychicus, along with this letter and that very personal letter, Philemon. That letter, by the way, could well be the single most important letter in all of the New Testament that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And why is that? Well, it's because Paul won't let Philemon think abstractly about Christ our Redeemer and Reconciler amid the difficulties and the relational dynamics of life and the socioeconomic spectrum of things. In other words, Paul won't let any of us treat Christ in the abstract, because as part of his body, in the church where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, Christ is all and in all, he says. So Onesimus, the formerly useless one, is now a brother and useful, per his name, Paul says. He's proof that the gospel really does change people, and Paul is making it clear now that Philemon and Onesimus are both called to live forth the unity in Christ that the gospel alone can forge. So God, through his gospel, has intervened into a really sticky, messy, interpersonal dilemma between two men who are on opposite poles of the social spectrum in Asia Minor. But they're now brothers in Christ. Life is upended. There's just one constant. Christ is Lord. He's the reconciler and the redeemer. So you've got these two men. That's who they are, in brief. Now, what does Paul say about them? Why are they noteworthy? Well, Tychicus, the bearer of the letter to the Colossians and letter to Philemon, no doubt explains both letters in detail. So he's not just an emissary, he's an explainer. He knows Paul. He knows Paul's intent. He's a living voice, you could say, testifying to this written word. In all things, he's a trusted confidant, faithfully, purposefully doing, saying whatever Paul needs him to say and to do, and in all respects, for the sake of the gospel. His whole life is pinned on to gospel-centered. So Paul says in verse 7 that Tychicus, notice this, is a beloved brother, a faithful servant, fellow bond servant in the Lord. This double emphasis on servanthood, faithful servant, bond servant, deacon, slave. That's not to say he was literally a deacon, or in his case, literally a slave, but that his heart is given over to serving other people. That's why he's such an amazing example. That's why Paul trusts him. Because when Paul talks about following Jesus, Tychicus gets it. Servanthood is his sustained commitment. He is other-focused, not self-focused. Everything he does is in the Lord. Everything he does is for the Lord, which, of course, then is why he could be called beloved. He's beloved because his first response when asked to do something to further the cause of Christ is not verbal pushback or what's in it for me or it's going to be really inconvenient, Paul, for me to do that. No, he lives to serve and encourage others in Christ. He's beloved. Now, did you notice in verse 7 that Paul says, Tychicus will bring you information. And then in verse 9, with respect to Onesimus, the same thing, they will inform you about the situation here, the whole situation, all that Paul's undergoing. So these men are bearers of news about Paul, and because they're bearers of news about Paul, they are also bearers of news about what's going on with respect to the gospel throughout their world as it goes forward, because people want to know what's happening. They are, Tychicus and Onesimus, in Richard Bauckham's words, the ancient version of the holy internet. And Bauckham reminds us that the presence of so many denominations today should not cause us to forget that, humanly speaking, the early church's very existence was perpetually in peril. Now, we don't think that way today, at least in our context, right? We go down the road, there's a healthy church in Ipswich, many healthy churches on the North Shore and so forth. But it wasn't that way when the gospel first went forward. And this was never more evident than to that first generation of believers. Their culture offered little reason to keep the faith and to persevere. Belief in a crucified deliverer was a stumbling block to half the people in the world and sheer madness to the rest. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. So whenever congregations were founded, their future hung in the balance. This little church in Colossae, just a handful of believers likely. The survival of this local body depended on a network of support. People hungered for news about the content of the faith, so Paul writes them. They needed to know about the impact of the faith in the world around them. They needed to know who other people in the faith were. So when you feel like you're the lone lighthouse on a rocky shoal in the midst of a swirling and raging sea, you hunger for that little lifeboat of supply, information, and support. Christians needed news. They needed prayer. And they needed to be admonished to pray for others. And so they rejoice to hear that prayer is answered and to learn what is going on in this growing, albeit fragile, world of Christians. Now, as for Onesimus, we see that he too is described as faithful and beloved, who is from you. He is from you, literally. As in, it's a way of Paul saying, he's not just a fellow Colossian, he's now a fellow Christian. He's from you in that sense. Onesimus is now no less than Tychicus. Except you'll notice, Paul doesn't describe Onesimus as a servant and a bondslave, although that's what he literally is. But Paul's very careful not to mention the offense. Now, Paul leaves these designations out, perhaps to emphasize instead that the church needs to remember again that he's one of them. He's a fellow Christian. He's proved the genuineness of his faith under the sharp eye and tutelage of the Apostle Paul. And if you think for a moment that you can sort of sweet talk your way by the Apostle Paul, no, not happening. So Onesimus proved his usefulness under the eye of the great apostle. Now, another thing to recall as you think about these two Gentiles, not all that many years before, Paul would never have thought of linking up his daily life, much less his trusted, valuable correspondence to Gentiles, whether free or slaves. The very idea of any kind of union of this Pharisee with Gentiles would have horrified him. But when Paul dramatically encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it incredibly reorients his life, and he's told by Jesus that he will be sent as an apostle to the Gentiles and will suffer much for my name, he probably thought that suffering meant that just being with Gentiles was suffering. Well, no, these became his trusted companions, his beloved brothers. And when Paul subsequently wrote that Christ reconciled all things to himself and that God is willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Paul put on the new self and keeps putting it on as he admonishes us in Colossians, the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who recreated him, you could say, a renewal in which there is no Greek and no Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, Christ is all and in all. When Jesus called Paul to be an apostle to proclaim who Christ is and that Christ is above all, an unthinkable revolution took place in his mind, his heart, of course, his life, leading to nothing short of radical, ongoing transformation, such that Paul would be linked arm in arm with these Gentile brothers whose lifestyle and life, just like Paul's prior to Christ, was the very antithesis, in fact, of what Paul would have ever believed. But now they're one in Jesus. God's saving grace brought them together in a trusted relationship, which not only ensured the advance of these crucial letters, but displayed the power of the gospel that the letters are all about. So, now our question. What do Tychicus and Onesimus have to do with us? Well, as I said at the outset, there's no disconnect between who Christ is, as Paul teaches in this letter, and the daily lives of the people. He's reconciled both to himself and to each other. These names are not a postscript, and you're not a postscript. Our lives, our existence as a little church, it reinforces the point that the amazing new creation work of Christ is concerned with individuals who collectively comprise his church. Christ is above all, even now, right here. And we display As we go through life and all of our ups and downs with each other and in the world, we display that same reconciling, transforming power that's a reality and it's an ongoing mandate. It's a reality by the grace of Christ, and it's an ongoing mandate that can be fulfilled by the power of Christ. And so the dynamics that are at play in the early church are at play all the time, and those dynamics are always an opportunity for the reconciling, redeeming grace of Jesus to be displayed and for our lives to reflect as a community his transforming love. Now, second, certainly in the dynamic of the relationship, and as Paul uses these men for gospel purposes, and I use the word use in a good way, we see the need for mutual encouragement underscored. Encouragement, of course, initiates from God, flows from God. It's applied to us. It goes through us as we choose to reflect God's love to each other and to the world. So in Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with each other. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you were doing. I urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. And who among us doesn't have our moments of faint-heartedness, right? Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Paul knows that we never progress beyond the need to receive or to give encouragement to other people. A robust and vital church never outruns its need to strengthen each other. So part of faithfully serving the gospel is when we faithfully serve each other, encouraging each other. Third, these names remind us that there's a story here. Actually, there are many stories here. Each name is a story or multiple stories. Stories, of course, ultimately of God's redeeming and transforming work. And we as a church, honestly, we need to do a better job of telling the stories that are at work in this place, that God's doing. What's God doing in your life? What's he doing in my life? We need to find ways to share those stories. And if you've got a story of God's work in your life, let us know. We want to find a way to share it with this church. What for? Encouragement. Because we're the church. So let's tell our stories. And then last, these verses are also a challenge for us to get out of ourselves. That is to say, to think beyond ourselves. Because they remind us that the body of Christ is truly one holy Catholic church. As we say in the Apostles' Creed. Catholic meaning literally according to the whole, meaning the universal church, all Christians everywhere. We are connected together. And so we need to be thinking about Christians in other places. What's going on in the church in some other distant part of the world or other community nearby us? Do we care? Who's suffering? Why are they suffering? Do we pray for them? Do we long to hear news about them? That's what's so striking about this text is they want to hear news about other Christians. Do we even care what's going on down the road in the church of our brothers and sisters and other communities? We should. We should be supportive of them in prayer, because wherever the gospel is going forth, that's a reason to praise God. You know, now I'm really digressing, but I've been here almost 17 years. And when I first came, there were only a handful of vibrant churches on the North Shore. Did you know that? Now there are dozens. That's a cause to praise God. That means the gospel is taking root in Essex County and other counties in a way that it hasn't done perhaps for over 100, 200 years. Praise God for that. We should care. We should long to hear news. We should think about the church in other places. We should remember that we are one holy Catholic church. We are connected to each other. And when we hear news about other parts of the world, say you read the newspaper and you read about difficulties in Syria, Ukraine, Congo, China, Thailand, or our own country, that should spark in our minds a desire to pray for people who are believers in those places, that they would shine even in the darkness of their circumstances. So we belong to each other. We need each other. One of the primary ways we encourage each other is by praying for each other. And even though, like Paul and the Colossians, remember, he had not met them, We may never meet each other on this side of the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. We need each other. So you are not a postscript. You're not just a list of credits running through eternity. You are meant to be part of the body of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So be an encouragement here and be an encouragement to others. Know that you're being prayed for and be a prayer. Pray for others. Let's do that right now. Lord, it is amazing that all these words are so relevant to our context and time, even though separated by 2,000 years, but inspired by your Spirit, your holy word as we read it, comprehend its ramifications and implications. We realize that you are at work in our lives in the same way as you were this little band of believers in Colossae. We ask, Lord God, that you would create in us a desire to know the stories that are taking place here and to pray for the church around the world as well as for our own immediate pressing concerns. We thank you for this astounding truth that the gospel, which was so tenuous in those early years, prevailed and moved forward. And indeed, Jesus promised the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. That in the world we may have trouble, but you have overcome the world. And that our lives matter to you. This church matters to you. We're so grateful. Thank you that we can be the church here. In Jesus' name, amen.